Jesus had walked with these 12 guys for about 3 years. One of them had already left. He was a fake all along. And Jesus proved himself to be the Savior of the world. He made every claim that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the King of the Jews, that he came to save Israel. He came to save them from their sins. And of course, they didn't think that's what they needed. They expected a king to come the way kings do in the world. And that is either through popular vote, through intrigue, or through war. And they expected their Messiah, their king, to come and wipe out Rome. Instead, what needed to happen was that the sin would be wiped out. And Jesus would take all of that sin on himself. Your sin, their sin, the sins of the people who are yet to be born. He took the sins of the world upon himself, since the wages of sin is death, separation from God. And he was crucified. He came to pay our debt, which is our biggest problem. I had those who were sick to come for prayer, yet it could be that some who are sick, who come for prayer, want the physical sickness to be dealt with, yet their sin has not been dealt with. What good is it if the Lord should heal your body, but your sins are not paid for? The most important thing that you and I can do is not to be physically healthy and, you know, and prosperous and all that. The most important thing is having our sins dealt with, so that we would live with the Lord Jesus forevermore in glory, the way he intended it for everybody in the world. But we so often think our biggest problem is this little pain in the back or something. Or our biggest problem is those people over there. Always deal with this problem first. Well, the Jews did not like that Jesus told them that they needed to repent of their wickedness, since they were very religious. And so they had him crucified. But in crucifying him, they unwittingly fulfilled the prophecies of this Messiah being killed, being crucified for the sins of the world. It was not anything anybody understood at the time. And what I mean by that is that the Romans were crucifying him, the Jews were standing by in their approval, since they're the ones who brought him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. All they were trying to do was get rid of this guy, because he's stirring stuff up that we don't need stirred up. So we need to kill him. The disciples who had scattered, all except one of them, which would be John, they didn't think Jesus should be killed, even though he kept telling them over and over again. He said, they're going to crucify me, but on the third day, I'll be raised. And they just, you know, they change the subject quick. They couldn't understand how their Messiah, their King, their Savior, their best friend, the guy who's never done anything wrong, but everything right and loving and perfect. How could he say that he's going to die? You're going to be our Savior. We're going to, the kingdom, you keep talking about the kingdom. You can't die. But he says, no, I'll rise again. But they never heard it. They couldn't get past that first thing. This is like it is with us, as I get in trouble a lot. I'll say something that's like really, ooh, like, hey, well, you can't say that. And then I say the next thing to put it all together to make you go, oh, I get it. Except some people just are still, they don't hear anymore because they're stuck on the one thing. We'll get stuck on a difficulty. And it just takes away our ability to hear anything else, to see anything else, to know anything else. Because our perception of that difficulty absolutely rocks us. And that's the way it was for the disciples. So they didn't think that Jesus should be killed, but now they're killing our King. Now what are we going to do? And I bring all of this up because you and I celebrate the crucifixion. But when it happened, nobody was celebrating. Oh, except the chief priests. Because now got them out of our hair. And if, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says in verse 30, he says, it is finished. And we talked about this last week. And that is, not only was his ordeal over at that point, but it meant so much more, and we understand it as the work has been accomplished for salvation. It is finished. Jesus did all the work. Our job is to do all the believing. And when we believe that Jesus paid our debt, and that by his death and resurrection, we are made whole. When we believe that, we are saved, and that's it's done. You and I can add nothing to his grace. And now, there they were. Jesus was dead. And that's where we pick it up. Today, that was a long intro. Let's pray for the study. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. We want to thank you for revealing the truth to us and how miraculous it is when you open our eyes and we see your glory. How wonderful, Lord, to come to you so weighed down with life, so weighed down with sin. How wonderful to come to you and you touch us, wash us clean and change us. There is no way, Lord, that we will ever be able to thank you appropriately. I ask you to help us to see you clearly today. Help us get real. That you would be glorified here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, regarding that the legs might be broken, it was common practice for the soldiers to break the legs of those being crucified if those being crucified were lingering too long. Because when you are crucified, they put a little They will nail your feet to a little ledge that they put there on the cross, where in order to get a breath, because your hands are outstretched, you have to push up. And as you push up, it would cause excruciating pain. And that's why they put the nails there, that finally you would just give up and die. Some were tied to the cross, others nailed. But if you were tied to the cross, it obviously wasn't as difficult to get that breath. But, you know, they would still die from suffocation. Now, if they were, if they continued to live, regardless of how their feet were affixed to the cross, they would take an iron mallet and smash the legs with it, so that it would hasten their death. They're unable to push up to get their breath. So it was common. The Jews knew it. Crucifixion was a Roman thing, not a Jewish thing. But they said, hey, we would like you to break their legs. Why? So that we can take away the bodies. Why? Because this was the Passover season. This was Passover. It was their celebration of how God had delivered Israel from cruel bondage out of Egypt. You read about it in the book of Exodus. But this Passover included, okay, we have the preparation day, which is the day before the Sabbath. Sabbath is a day where the Jews are required to rest and worship. They're not to kindle a fire. They're not to carry anything heavy. They got a lot of rules and regulations. And so with these rules and regulations, the preparation day, that meant they would prepare everything they needed for the next day so that they can rest. But this particular preparation day was a high day. Well, what's a high day? Well, we had begun the Passover celebration, but so that made it a high day, meaning more important, this Sabbath, way more important than any other Sabbath. But it was also important because it was also the day right there at the Passover was the same time of year, same time where the sheaves of the first fruits would be brought to the priest. That would be brought, you could look at Leviticus chapter 23, which, by the way, let's do a commercial. Wednesday night, this coming Wednesday night, I'm doing Leviticus chapter 22, but the following Wednesday, whoops, I'm going to be at Count Calvary. Okay, the following Wednesday, Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to tell you something. It is my opinion that Leviticus chapter 23 maps out the entire prophetic calendar. It is miraculous. And that's all I'm saying. Okay. So Leviticus 23 is going to blow your mind. So anyway, all right, back to this. But in Leviticus chapter 23, immediately following Passover is the celebration of first fruits, where you would bring one sheaf to the priest. You bring it on the Sabbath. And well, what does the priest do with it? He waits until the first day of the week, Sunday, and then he lifts one sheaf to the Lord. And so the Passover, the first fruits, all of this made this a high holy day. Now, the Jews were so perfectly religious that they wanted to make sure there were not any dead bodies on any crosses on their holy land on such an important day to God. Do we see the disgusting irony that these people who were so concerned about having their religious ducks in a row had no conscience whatsoever killing an innocent man? conspiring to kill an innocent man. I was reading, it was yesterday, I'm in 2 Samuel right now, just on my normal time with the Lord. I always try to read the Bible totally aside from what I'm teaching, so that I have personal time with him. But check it out. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, some of you are familiar with King David and his escapades with Bathsheba. King David was a man after God's own heart, but once he got the throne, he just started feeling like it was Miller time, you know? It was like there was no, you know, I'm done. Man, I'm a king. And it was time for the kings to go out to battle, springtime. The weather was right. We had to go take care of the enemies who were against God's people. But David sent out his armies and he just stayed home. And being idle, not fighting the battle, he just starts wandering around and just kind of looking around. Oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. And he sees Bathsheba bathing across the way. And he lusted after her. And he called for her. She came. And he had sexual relations with Bathsheba. Which, of course, began just nothing but disaster after disaster in David's life. Well, there is one verse that absolutely wipes me out in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that is verse 4. That she had come to David, and he knew her, right, in the sexual way. He knew her because she was cleansed from her impurity. You go, whoa, okay, Kevin, you're getting weird. What in the world are you talking about? The Levitical law, what this means by cleansed from her impurity, it means that she was not, I'm getting weird, she's not going through her menstrual cycle. She's done with her menstrual cycle. And according to Leviticus, you do not lie with a woman during her menstrual cycle. He wanted to make sure he wasn't doing that. But he didn't mind that he was committing adultery. Do you see? And you know, and then you start thinking, throughout the Word of God, read it. You find the inconsistencies of our righteousness. You and I can get so religious and superstitious that it totally cancels out any reality. The reality is this: God sees it all. He knows it all. He sees what you do. Oh, but you're okay with it because you make sure not to. It's like those people that, you ever met people that they cuss like sailors and then they walk into a church building and they dare not cuss. Well, what? It's a church building. Okay. Oh, yeah, good idea, because God certainly doesn't hear you out there. But somehow, some way, we think that if there's some kind of religious something that we are adhered to, just absolutely so tight with, that we can just do wherever our heart leads us. And David did that with Bathsheba. Oh, but he stayed close to Levitical law regarding sexual relations. He would end up, of course, murdering her husband to try to cover his sin. David went on a series of foolish behaviors to cover the sin, cover the sin, cover the sin. One sin after another. Do you realize the only way you can cover the sin yourself is to sin again? Their only real covering for sin is the blood of Jesus. and that we would go before God Almighty and say, I have sinned. I blew it. My heart led me there. It wasn't like, because I know how we are. We go, whoa, I don't know where that came from. It came from you. So stop pretending. All right. But it's that business, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And we are professionals. Every one of us is professional at straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now, and some people say, well, we may as well just swallow the gnat too then. We just go ahead and be wicked. No, 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 no. But if we want to be righteous, if we want to be holy in the eyes of God, you know, one law breaks it all. You break one, you break it all. Don't ever think that your sin is okay because you did your sin in a non-sinful manner. I did, you know, you're driving 100 miles an hour down Franklin Street. Hey, but you used your blinker. Human nature is an amazing thing. So don't forget you're a human and we are prone to absolute stupidity. And these Jews were bent on their own stupidity as they said, oh, we don't want to displease God by leaving the dead bodies up. So go break their legs. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I should have wrote down the word. What's that word? Okay, none of you know it. Good. And that there's around the heart, there's, say it. Pericardium. I was close. I got the para part. The pericardium is the layer around our hearts. That it's water. And so the you know what many people say is that the sword went up and actually pierced the Lord's heart, and that's what came out, the blood and water. And I'm good with that. But I believe there's spiritual significance to the blood and water coming out. As these are the things that you read throughout the scriptures are the things that cleanse. It was all about cleansing. And interesting thing, this is amazing. The Jews who are big time against Jesus, their Savior, they believe. As you go back to Numbers chapter 20, there was an incident with Moses who, when the children of Israel were complaining, they were thirsty, God told Moses to go get his staff and speak to the rock that gave them water back in Exodus 17. And Moses went, and he went before the people, and then he misrepresented God. He, you know, yelled and screamed at him, and then he struck the rock. It tells us in Numbers chapter 20 that Moses struck the rock twice. Then water came out. Even though God told him to speak to it, don't strike it. So Moses disobeyed, he misrepresented God, did the whole thing. And of course, Moses was not allowed into the promised land, and that was it. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Jesus Christ. I'm one of those weirdos that think it really was Jesus. Now, if it's not, it's a definitely representation of Jesus. Now, the whole picture was you strike the rock, water comes out, and after that you speak to the rock and water comes out because Jesus needed to be smitten before you and I could be cleansed. But once he's been smitten, the cross, now he only needs to be spoken to, which is so great because Jesus needs not to be crucified ever again. And you and I can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive from him, belong to him, just by saying, Lord, help me. You speak to the rock and he pours out water. So, back to this thing. There is a translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the Targum. The Targum is actually what I would call, they call it a paraphrase, but it is a very loose paraphrase. It was originally in the Chaldee language, and it was first presented in the first century. Now, in the Targum, it tells us that when Moses struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20, and again, this isn't really in the Hebrew scriptures. This is something that they, either this really did happen or they made it up. That the first time he struck the rock because he disobeyed God, blood came out of the rock. And then he struck it again and water came out. And I'm looking at that going, you know, whether or not that happened, the Jews were prophesying of Jesus totally accidentally. They just don't even, they don't get it. It's almost like that, you know, the Seder, you know, the what they do at Passover now. They do so many things at Passover meal, the Jews do, that speak so much of Christ, and they don't even know why they do these things. But anyway, so blood and water coming out of this rock. Well, here it is. He got pierced. Blood and water came out. And you and I see that blood and water, and we praise him for it. Because our biggest problem is we just need to be cleansed. We need to be started. We need to start over. And he offers that. He pours it out, and it all comes from him. Amazing, wonderful thing. And he who has testified, verse 35, and his testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, so that you may believe, which, by the way, believe, that's all it is. Throughout the Gospel of John, he says, believe, believe, believe. I'm telling you something. Once you believe, you will be miraculously changed. Will you be miraculously perfect? No. I thought I was. I first got saved. I went a whole week thinking, wow, I can't believe how God can just really just make me perfect. I just believe in him, and I'm perfect now. Nope. But he puts his spirit in you, and he gives you a hunger and a knowledge of him and a desire like you never had to be pleasing to him. That's what happens when you get saved. You want to be pleasing to God. Can't even figure it out. But you just want to please him. And then he gives you the ability to say no to things that destroy, to say yes to things that give life. Which, by the way, if you have not experienced this great desire and even just an ability, when you know it's like, hey, well, I don't have to sin like that anymore. If you have not experienced that, I want you just to believe Jesus today. Give him your heart. Look at him, crucified for you, risen for you. I mean, you can try all this yourself, you know. Okay, God, I'll be good. No, you won't. And the amazing thing, too, is we deal with our own nature, and we have the nature of God in us. There's that fight that goes on. You and I will fail. We will stumble. And when we stumble, it breaks our heart, not because we've lost our salvation, but because we want to be a blessing to God. And when we stumble, the blood of Jesus is sufficient. He covers you. He loves you. He never stops loving you. Do you realize, oh, maybe I need to say this for somebody because I am quite compelled all of a sudden. Do you realize that once you believe, you become a child of God? John chapter 1. For those who believe, he gave the power to become sons of God. Like, all right, we're his children, born of the Spirit. All right, parents. I mean, because some people think, okay, but if I sin, God's not going to like me, and he's going to give me the old heave-ho. God will say, I thought you were better than that. But parents, have your children ever done anything wrong? All right. Okay, have they ever done anything really wrong? And I know some of you parents say, not my kids, and you're going, well, they have, but I don't want to talk about it. Now, how many of you have driven them to the orphanage and dropped them off? My kids will never stop being my kids. They can fail me, and they can just blow it, and I'll tell you what, it'll break my heart, it'll tear my heart out. But my daughters will always be my daughters. Can't get away from it. Got the blood running through us. Got the blood running through us. I'll tell you what, we have the Holy Spirit running through us. We belong to the Lord, we're his children. So stop beating yourself up. Stop thinking you're an orphan because you failed today. We have an adversary that would love to make you feel like God doesn't love you because you are a sinner. No, the fact is this, you are a sinner and God loves you, so he paid the price and made you his kid. And you might feel like the redheaded stepchild of the church. Sorry for all you redheaded stepchildren. But God loves you. You belong to the Lord Jesus. Come to grips with the fact of his love for you. And turn from your sins and live a life pleasing to him. That's salvation. That is salvation. Okay. Where did we go? Oh, you may believe. Believe. All right. So that's what John was always into. He wanted us to believe. And if we believe these things, we'll be given eternal life. And that's our job in it. Once we believe it, we're going to turn, and it's going to be different life. That's all there is to it. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I said this last week. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus in his first advent, his first coming. He will come again, and more of the prophecies will be fulfilled. Because there's some prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And it's about his return. And Jesus told us he's coming back for us. But one of the prophecies here, not one of his bones shall be broken. This goes back to the Passover in chapter 12 of Exodus, that when they would bring the lamb, you see, God had judged Egypt, and now 9 plagues he sent on Egypt to try to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go, and he wouldn't, and then finally God said, okay, this is it. I'm going to judge Egypt, and God judged the firstborn of every family, even the firstborn of the cattle in the fields. He judged the firstborn, and he brought about a lot of pain in their lives. Why? Because they were all about bringing pain to people. They're all about bringing pain to themselves. And if they were not going to obey God, then God could not have them around anymore. And so God was letting them know that he is the judge and he is powerful. And so he was going to, at night, come judge and kill the firstborn. But then he went to the Jews, went to Moses and say, this is what I want you to do. Get a lamb. Get a perfect lamb. Bring it in your home. 5 days. Inspect it. Make sure it's right. It's good. And then on that fifth day, kill the lamb. And it tells us, don't break any of his bones. There's so much about that lamb as a picture of Jesus, because they were to take that lamb and put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. As it reads in chapter 12, strike the lintel and the two doorposts. What do you do when you strike something? Whack. So the lintel's up here, whack, whack, whack. And there is a sign of the cross in blood. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I come to judge, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So they applied the blood. God came to judge. And God was looking for blood, by the way, not looking for Jews anymore, not looking for Egyptians. He's looking for blood, just as he's looking here. He's not looking for good people or bad people. He's not looking for skinny people or fat people. He's not looking for smart people or dumb people. He's not looking for religious people, superstitious people, or people who, you know, start thinking of that Armour's hot dog commercial. Sorry, but he's not looking for any of that. What is he looking for? Blood. Do you have the blood of Jesus on you? Have you gone to the cross? Have you begged the Lord to save you, wash you clean? Because that's all he's looking for. The day this body gives out, if he sees the blood of Jesus on you, you're his. Not if you've done well. Not if you went to Calvary Chapel. You got your Calvary Chapel card. I got my free pass. Nope. You take musician's friend card? Blood. Looking for blood. And so here we have yet another prophecy unwittingly fulfilled by the Romans and the Jews, that Jesus was already dead, so they found no need to break his legs. But they planned to. They go, oh, wow, he's already dead. All right, let's go to these other guys, break their legs. And so, hey, do you realize had they broken his legs, that would mean that either the Passover was never a picture of Christ, or that this wasn't Jesus at all, this wasn't the Christ at all? Think about that. These things do not happen by chance. God was in control of the entire proceeding. Also, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is a great prophecy, because this is something that is going to be fulfilled in the future. It even says, I mean, if you're wondering, you know, well, which ones are fulfilled now, which ones later, how can you tell? That's you can get in Daniel chapter 9 and look at that timeline there, maybe get the CD on that. And you see a timeline of events and how God deals with his people, the Jews. Then he deals with the Gentiles, which now we, the church, are his people. But then he goes back and deals with the Jews. And that's what the coming seven tribulation period is going to do. It's not just going to be God pouring his wrath out on a rebellious planet. It is God doing this in order that his people will finally open their eyes and see that Jesus was indeed their Savior. And that's what Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says. They will look on him whom they pierced. It says, and they will mourn. They'll be brokenhearted. Their hearts will be ripped apart when they see Jesus and they said, oh, they start with, oh no, it was you. What have we done? And yet, even in that moment when the Jews have their eyes open and they say, oh no, what have we done? There's that mourning. There's that brokenness. the Lord will receive them, and they will belong to Him, and God does not hold it against them. And so, as Jesus was pierced, they will look on Him one day. Which, by the way, in heaven, it reads in Revelation that they see a lamb as slain, which tells me that Jesus in heaven bears His scars. And I do believe with all my heart, as you can read the last two chapters of Revelation and see all the sparkly lights and all that stuff in heaven. You see the gold streets and the pearly gates and all that. You know, you think, woo, cool, yeah. I think the most beautiful thing in heaven are going to be those scars. And I don't know. I know that I want to touch the scars. I want to touch them. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. I don't know if you notice anything, similarity between these guys, Joseph and Nicodemus, but Joseph was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of the Jews. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. In fact, we see some speaking parts by Nicodemus all throughout this process of getting Jesus crucified. And Nicodemus is saying, well, shouldn't we just, you know, ask him and see what... You know? So Nicodemus was trying to play both sides for so long. And now he was done playing both sides. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, you know, he would be put out. You'd be put out of the synagogue. You read it in John chapter 9 that if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're put out of synagogue. You're kicked out of all religious service. You can't come to God anymore. And the people would say, oh, we don't want to do that. And certainly they didn't want to lose any social status as well. And so this was a hard thing. This was a really hard thing to follow Jesus. The world has hated him ever since he showed up. And so, because of that, Joseph, Nicodemus, others, they believed. But they're afraid. And so, yeah, I don't know, they went to work. And nobody at work knew they were Christians. Because you don't understand, if I let them know I'm Christian, I just, you know, they might not like me anymore. Or they'll make fun of me. Or they'll, you know, I know boss really hates Christians. I might even lose my job. I think that we're more like Joseph and Nicodemus. Not so much with work, but even maybe with groups of acquaintances and friends. Where we play both sides, as we sit on that fence, hoping that it's okay that we sit on the fence. Can I tell you something? We don't know anything about Nicodemus and Joseph any more than just the little things that we've read. But I will say this. At this point in Joseph and Nicodemus' life, they were now, they had nothing else to lose. And so they went ahead and said, no, we believe in this guy. Even though he was dead, maybe they felt bad about it, whatever. But whatever was going to come to them because of their care for the body of Jesus, they were willing to take it now. And probably With that came a little bit of shame for not being willing to take it when he was alive. But before all of this, you might ask, well, were they saved? Were they? And you know what? I don't know. But Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You know, Jesus said, you know, you're the salt of the earth, but if it loses its flavor, it's worth nothing. If you're not a salty Christian, you're the light of the world. You don't put it under a basket or under a bed. And there are so many people who attend church that you know, find themselves at times having to explain to people, as they say, man, I saw you walk into that church. And they say, well, you know, I'm just checking it out. Because you're afraid of the judgment of man. Do you realize Jesus says that you're not worthy of him? And you call him, if you know what he did, isn't he now your best friend? Would you, just think about my wife. I just like, somebody said, you married Aaron? And I don't know. It was one of those things. How does she feel now? You know what she ought to do? Gouge my eyes out. Because this is a love relationship, my best friend. And then there's Jesus, who's even better than my wife, better than your best friend, who did what he did, and you pretend you don't know him. Why? Because you're afraid that by knowing him, something bad will happen, or I can't do the things I really want to do. And so you're sitting on that fence. You lean this way when you need, you lean that way when you need to. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3 that, you know what, I want you hot or cold. Be real or don't be real, but don't sit on a fence. Don't be lukewarm. Jesus says, I will spew you out, I'll vomit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. And some people still believe, well, as long as I sort of believe and I'm going this way, I'm just going to sit on that fence, I'm good with God. According to Revelation chapter 3, you're not good with God. Well, I don't think you can really interpret Revelation chapter 3 as saying that you're not good with God just because you make him sick. I'm one of those guys that believes that nothing in heaven makes God sick. And again, I don't know what was going on with Joseph and Nicodemus at the time. Now, they were risking death, too. You and I don't risk death. We don't risk death for following Jesus. We risk some ridicule. That's all we risk. But one day, I think God is faithful to bring about a series of events in your life. I'm talking to those who sit on the fence. God is faithful to bring about a sequence of events in your life that will lead to your falling to one side or the other of that fence. And I do believe it's still your choice which direction you'll fall. Joseph and Nicodemus fell to the Lord of Jesus, fell to the side of the Lord Jesus. And now, in their regret and in their shame, they want to give to him whatever they can. And so they give him a proper burial. They want to honor him the best they can, no matter what dishonor they will receive for it. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. They didn't have time to bring him to anywhere else except that tomb right there, this new tomb. No one's ever laid it. By the way, Matthew 27, verse 60 tells us that that was Joseph's tomb. Joseph, it belonged to him, and they would often, people do it today, right? You know, you buy your plot. And interesting thing about that is that in Isaiah chapter 53, prophesying of Jesus' death, says that it made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Think, well, what does that mean? Made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. But what is this? It made his grave with the wicked. Well, what did they do? They carry the cross to the place where they're to be executed. And who was on either side? Criminals. And that is the you know, what you see in the old Western movies or whatever. I don't know if they really did this or what. They would execute guys. They would actually have them dig their own grave before they'd hang them. And in the carrying of the cross, it was like the digging of the grave. And so there, they brought him to that tomb. And they had to do it quickly because sundown was soon. And they wouldn't be able to do any of this. And so now, it's over. That's the mind of the Jews. Those who hated him, those who loved him. It's over. It's done. This is the darkest time in the history of the planet. Something fun, of course, is that you and I know the whole story. You and I cannot possibly know the sorrow, the pain that these people felt, the regrets. Peter had a lot of regret. But if you notice something, this is kind of fun. You look throughout the scriptures and you notice something about Jesus. You know, he just about borrowed everything. He didn't own much. He didn't own anything. He had to borrow a couple of fish sandwiches to feed 5,000 people. Right? He had to borrow a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He had to borrow a room to have the Passover meal. And it's pretty cool to know that he was borrowing the tomb. You know, it's the darkest Friday, but Sunday's coming. They don't know it. You have gone through whatever you've gone through in your life, and there may be darkness going on. I'll tell you what, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will do something incredible, even out of your darkness, through your darkness, because he has a great plan for you. And the plan is not darkness, but in that darkness, that's where we learn to grope for the Lord. And as we grope for the Lord, one day, our minds are going to be blown and have these stories to tell of the times that he showed up when you just didn't think he was going to. Well, he did the ultimate, showing up when nobody thought he would. He rose from the dead. Hey, next time, we're having Easter service. Father, we praise you. We thank you. And Lord, I want to pray for those here right now who are dealing with some serious lukewarmness. Lord, maybe there are those who come to church because they ought to. Maybe there are those who are just looking for some positive, uplifting message. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them and you would touch them and they would understand that this is huge and that you know their name, you thought of them, they are the joy that was set before you. And Lord, may we not be lukewarm, but may we see you face to face and it bring about miraculous change in who we are. Oh God, work your glory in us for all the hurting people May you work your glory in them. And may we keep our eyes forward to the horizon, knowing that you win and we're on your side and you're on our side. That's amazing stuff. What an incredible gift we have been given. Your grace, your love. Praise you, Lord. We praise you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.